Many of us have heard the expression, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And there's nothing truer than that. I've been on journeys in my life that have carried me from Detroit to California and to Chicago, back to California and back to Detroit, and ultimately down here to East Texas, here in Tyler. And along that journey, I have observed a lot of things and experienced a lot of things. And sometimes it's like the title of a book, and I really searched around to find out who wrote it. But the title of the book is A Long Day's Journey into Night. Sometimes the journeys we take are debilitating and draining and uncertain and troubling, quite frankly. There was a great poet laureate. He was the poet laureate for the inauguration of John Kennedy when he was inaugurated president in 1961. And he wrote a poem back in 1916. It's incredible that that was written so long ago, and he was so old. He was in his 80s when he tried to read his poem for the dedication of that inauguration. If you'll recall, someone came with their top hat to hold over to block the sun because it was kind of obscuring the poem as he was trying to read it. And he said, well, I don't need this. I know it by memory. Anyhow, he finally got rid of the paper. But he wrote this poem called The Road Not Taken. And essentially, it's just four stanzas. I decided I wouldn't read the whole thing to you, but it just starts off, two roads diverged into an open wood. Now, many of us in this East Texas area are familiar with out on the back roads a bit, and perhaps seeing a trail we haven't gone down before. And if we're hunters at all, we tend to go and explore these kinds of things. He said, I and sorry I could not travel both, these two roads. And he looked at these roads and analyzed the roads, and he noticed that, well, one was not really more worn than the other, but one had a few more travelers and leaves that had not been trodden down black. And as he analyzed the road and decided which one he would take, he said in the last stanza, I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged into a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In our travels of life, in our journeys, we are confronted with obstacles and difficulties and struggles and uncertainties. But it's very much like characters in the Bible who journeyed on into life. Our journeys have taken us from town to out of town, back to town. But the greatest journey that we could ever examine was Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth, back to heaven, and he's coming back to earth. That's a journey. And he's going to complete that journey, and we cannot expect that our path to life is going to be smooth sailing. Never any bumps in the road, never any obstacles, never any difficulties. So our journey into town is really a travel to the kingdom. Let me share some thoughts with you about the journey. And if you like a title for this sermon, let's call it, And They Journeyed On. And They Journeyed On. There are many passages of Scripture we could look at to deal with the ideas of journey, but none can surpass that of Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter. I've already said that the greatest journey is that of Jesus Christ traveling from heaven to earth and back to heaven, and then ultimately his second coming back to earth. And he's really coming to embrace travelers, journeyers, people who have travel along the road to the kingdom. But Abram, as he's introduced to us here in this 12th chapter, begins a journey. And actually, the journey begins in chapter 11. Look at verse 31. And Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. By the way, Haran is mentioned as having died earlier up in verse 28. And so Abram wound up being the not only the uncle, but the parent to his brother's son, who was Lot. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. Now, if you would look at a map, the most direct route from Ur to Canaan was straight west. But they didn't do that. They went northwest. Ur is down in the southern portion. If you want to get a bearing on it, think of Iraq today. That's where Chaldees, or the Ur of the Chaldees, is located, in the Fertile Crescent. All of you remember suffering through world history and having to deal with, well, life started, history started in the Fertile Crescent. Well, that's where Abraham was from. And he went northwest and wound up in a place called Haran. They named it after his brother who had died, Haran, H-A-R-A-N. In the New Testament, it's spelled with a C-H because it in Hebrew would be pronounced like Haran, something like that. My Hebrew is not the best, but it's almost like you're hocking up a loogie or something, you know. So they went northwest, and they wound up in this place. But that is not the direct route to get to Canaan. It goes on to say in this passage, in verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Then comes the 12th chapter. We're talking about journeying now. We're examining journeys of individuals who leave the comfortable, who leave the familiar to go to an uncertain place. But because of a requirement, you have to do that sometimes. Look at what happens with Abram. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, had said, when you wonder why did they leave Ur of the Chaldees in the first place to go to Canaan. Well, the way this is expressed, what we read in chapter 11 is confirmed in this way. Now, the Lord had said to Abram. In other words, Abram was acting on something God had said to him about leaving his family. Look at what he says. Get you out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. One of the things about a journey is that if you've got God as the guide or the leader, you can't go wrong. You can't miss out on anything because he is directing you. And he throws in this marvelous promise, a promise to Abram that is also a promise to us. He says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I just said that applies to us too. Yeah. We're supposed to be a great nation. Isn't that what Peter said? We are a peculiar nation, a royal priesthood. Over in 2 Peter 2, I believe it is. He spoke about Christians or believers or followers of Jesus Christ in the same terms as Abraham. We are supposed to be blessings. And if someone decides they want to curse us, the Bible says that they shall be cursed. If they decide to bless us, to be a blessing to us, they will be blessed. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham at the beginning of a journey. A journey that was going to carry him into a place where the Canaanites lived. Now, let me explain something to you that we kind of rush by and don't pay a lot of attention to. Now, I don't know what Abraham looked like. But I'm going to guess that he didn't look like the Canaanites. Not really. Not substantially. Now, you do know Canaan was a grandson of Noah, one of the four grandsons he had. There was Mizraim, there was Put, there was Cush or Ethiopia, and then there was Canaan. Now, what do you think Canaan looked like? Okay, I'll volunteer as an example. Looked like me. Maybe a little lighter, I don't know, but he was a person of color. Now, Abraham, if he was blonde and blue-eyed, traveling over to Canaan, not a sharp thing to do, would you say? without protection from God, unless he might have been able to blend in a little bit. Now, all I'm saying to you is that get the lay of the land. Get the idea of this journey that Abram is about to take. If he's going into hostile territory, he needs the protection of God. We all have a chance from time to time to wind up being in hostile circumstances or traveling along unfamiliar paths, and God is the one who promises to be there for us, to be our protection, to make sure that the promise he makes to us is complete and that we have no worries. And what did Abram do? Verse 4. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years of age. I'm not going to ask anybody if they're 75 in here, but if you're about that age, you know, you don't tend to want to be packing up and leaving, going anyplace. I can say at 55, I'm not ready to pack up and go anyplace. So at 75, packing up your tent and all of your belongings, your household, look at what it says in verse 5. So Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls of the people, the lives of the people who had been gotten, they had gotten in Haran, because they lived in Haran a little while, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. A journey. Perhaps the choice was to stay there or to go back to Ur, or to go to Canaan. They chose the road less traveled. It goes on to talk about the journeys, and if you were to outline it on a map, when it says they came to Shechem, it's spelled in the King James S-I-C-H-E-M, but it's really Shechem, S-H-E-C-H-E-M. That's where it'll appear in other places of the Genesis account. Unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. You know, the Canaanites were in that land all the way to the time that Israel was established as a nation. They controlled the city of Jerusalem, the Canaanites. The city was called Jebus in those days, and it was a center of situation. And it was not till David drove out the Canaanite that they finally left. They were there a long time, even with Israel dwelling around. They must have been some bad people, you know. Must have been from the hood. I'm sorry, okay. Anyhow, you have this situation where he goes to this location, to Canaan. It says in verse 9, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Remember how I told you that he left Ur of the Chaldees and went northwest up into Haran. Then he had to drop down south when the easiest route would have been straight across west. Goes northwest, and then he comes down south through Shechem and all of the cities that are listed here in this location. Quite a journey. He journeyed south. He journeyed on to a place that God had promised him. But the thing about this journey is that God promised to care for him. Anytime we take a journey in the work of God, in his will, we can count on him, his care. We can count on him being there for us. And so, here we are. People would say, you're leaving Lake Palestine, and it's kind of pretty out there and tranquil and all of those kinds of things. Well, sometimes the place where you have been is not the place you should be, because sometimes the place you have been has been tainted. It's been perverted in some kind of way. It's been spoiled. And so you have to move on to another place. And sometimes the place that you are appointed to go to doesn't look anything like where you have been. I don't know what Ur looked like. I don't know what Haran looked like. But I know that Abram was going into some territory that he had not been to before and that he did not know. But that is part of the notion. The same promise that Abram received is for us, but you have to be willing to journey to receive it. You have to be willing to take the journey. If Abram had said, no, God, no, my family is too important to me. What I'm comfortable with and what is familiar to me is what I want to maintain. This is where I'd like to stay. Can you give me a break? No. Verse 4 tells us, Abram departed. according to the requirement of God, to move on into a new adventure. Now, his grandson, Jacob, also was confronted with chances to move around. We find in Genesis 29, I could talk about Isaac. I mean, there are a lot of folk that we could look at about journeying. But let's take a look at Jacob briefly. Chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Now, years have passed by. He couldn't go west because he was in the land of Canaan, Palestine. If you go west, you go to the Mediterranean Sea. So he went east. He went inland. In fact, he crossed back over the Jordan River into the eastern part where he began to have some adventures. Now, you know the story here. Jacob reaches Haran, and that's a name we all are familiar with. You know what was in Haran. Well, that was where Abram had been. And so there were children or people of his flesh there. And Jacob winds up going there, hiding from his brother Esau because he had tricked his brother, you know, and taken the birthright and all the kinds of things that Jacob was capable of, everything that his name implies. Supplanter is how it's normally translated, but I kind of like backstabber. That's what Jacob was. In Western days, they'd call him a backshooter, a person who would shoot you in the back. And that's what he did to Esau. You know, he got his mother involved, tricked his father too. Jacob was a piece of work. And yet God chose him while he was yet in the womb to do his purpose. So be careful when we analyze whom God chooses. You know, sometimes we look at somebody and say, well, why in the world would God be using that person? Look at Jacob. Look at a number of people in the Bible. But there is Jacob, and he starts out on this journey, he goes east. Well, he gets over to Haran, and he marries, or he meets his relative, Laban, his uncle, distant uncle, and he decides, well, he's so in love with Rachel. Now, I'll just cut the story short. And he gets tricked, because tricksters get tricked. And he got tricked, and he thought he was marrying Rachel, the one he really loved, and turns out his uncle tricks him and imposes Leah, the eldest daughter, on him, and he doesn't even know it. He is so drunk on the wedding night, and men, I think, understand how that could happen, because men, you know, just any port in the storm, you know. If you know what I'm saying, that's how it was. You can't explain it any other way, because if you're so in love with Rachel, you should recognize this is not Rachel. Of course, they might have had a veil on or something like that. He winds up marrying Leah. But he still wants Rachel. And so he's got to agree to work 7 more years on top of the 7 he's already agreed to. That's 14 years he's got to work for these 2 wives. And we later find that he had to work 6 more years for his cattle. So a total of 20 years from running away from Esau. In this journey that took him east, he has a mess on his hands. Not only does he have the 2 wives, he's got 2 concubines on beside them, and now 13 children, including a daughter named Diane. Now, this journey is interesting as you look at it. But in this passage of chapter 29... Well, now let's go to chapter 32. This is as his journey goes on. He's prospering all the while. His family is growing in chapter 30. All of the problems that presents. I can't imagine what it was like for him to come in from the field. There's Leah, and she's got her children working, you know, get some mandrakes or some aphrodisiacs for your daddy. You know, maybe he'll spend the night with me rather than Rachel or one of those other women. And so he had this problem all the time. Which will I choose? You know, who will be happy tonight? You know, that kind of thing. It was unbelievable. And that's in the Bible. That's the way it is when you look at it. But we like to sanitize it and clean it up. But Jacob had a weary, serious journey on his hands. Now, in chapter 32, the journey will take him, because now he's still running. He's running from Laban at this point, and finally Laban lets up on him a little bit. Said in verse 36 of chapter 31, it says Jacob was wrought and chilled with Laban because they were in conflict about, you know, whose possessions was this and that, and perhaps one of the daughters stole some of Laban's icons, and Laban followed after Jacob, and it was just a real mess. So when you come to chapter 32 with the change of Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, this is part of his journey. Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is, Jacob did not prevail against this angel or this man he's wrestling with, he touched, when the angel, the messenger of God, saw that he wasn't prevailing, that Jacob wasn't letting go, that's when the angel or the messenger touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, that's quite a touch. Now, just, okay, it's enough of this. Let's call this to an end. Let's see if he can holler uncle, touch this thigh and put it out of joint. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he, this is Jacob, said, I will not let you go except you bless me. When you're on a journey sometimes, it's easy to give up, to stop, you know, don't want to go any further. Not another step further. But if we have the attitude of Jacob, this back shooter, this individual who, through the process of his life 20 years later, recognized his faults and his problems and his difficulties, because he, in the next chapter, he does settle, make peace with his brother after all of those years. But right now, we're in this discussion. Verse 27, he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. Now, I am stunned at the fumbling and bumbling that goes on to define what Israel means, what that name means. We see El in there. We see that God is a part of the name. But sometimes we like to minimize what that name means, because to take it in this authentic fullness would put us in the same category as God. Here is what the name means. One who overcomes as God overcomes, or one who strives like God. A prince is what it says here. One who has power with God. That's quite a name change on this journey. And every now and then we have to change our outlook. We have to change our perspective. We have to change our approach, because God is saying to us, I want you to be something other than what you have been. And he takes us on a journey to bring us to a place. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, your name. And the messenger said, wherefore is it that you do ask my name? And he blessed him there, the one who was not giving the name. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. What do we learn from this? What we learn is that sometimes in our journeys we can come face to face with God, not that we see him like Jacob did, but he's there on the journey. He's traveling along with us with all of the stuff that Jacob could point to and say, you know, I tricked my brother, I tricked my father, I did all these things, I even had Laban mad with me, I worked these 20 years for all of this stuff, and my kids are at each other, you know, they've got four different mothers and all this kind of thing, and the house is in an uproar, or the tent, where they might have dwelt. And yet God comes to him in the midst of all of that, and part of his journeyings, to establish that I have a relationship with you face to face. And that's what we can expect as we journey on as well. Now, there are many more examples. We could talk about Israel as a nation, of them journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. We can talk about all of their missteps along the way. But I want to go over to the New Testament to talk about a New Testament character for a moment. One that is, it's astounding about his journey. Let's turn to Acts, the 9th chapter, and talk about Saul of Tarsus. He was about to travel. He was traveling somewhere, in fact. But it's amazing how you can think that you're heading in a certain direction with a certain purpose, and God changes the direction, changes the course. And you've got nothing to say about it, except, yes, Lord. Following his direction. Look at chapter 9 of Acts. Start right in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of following this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, there he is, he has a purpose. He wants authorization from the high priest, authority then to go in to the synagogues over in Damascus and arrest anybody who was associated with the way of following Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, and as he journeyed, he was on a journey. He was going in a different direction. He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? Now that's a real confrontation, very much like what the confrontation was with Jacob, face to face. Here is this man intent to go down to Damascus for one purpose, but God is going to take him on a journey with another purpose. He changes his direction as a result of this confrontation. And verse 5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus. Now, here's one of those moments when you can't minimize this. This is not just a voice from heaven like the angels who spoke on God's behalf. This is Jesus saying, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Well, that'll get your attention. That'll pull you up short. You think that you've got the authority of the high priest, the head of the church, the potentate, the biggie. And here comes this Jesus whom you despise, who you denigrate, who you can't give any respect or regard to. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the pricks, if you're farmers or cattlemen, know that these are guides, sharp pointed items that keep cattle sometimes going in a certain direction. Or you have the stickers, the guys who prod them along. It's hard to kick against the pricks, is what he was saying. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Very much like Abram. The Lord says, get you out of the land of your family and your friends and go over here to a place you've never been. What will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. You mean, he didn't even tell him then. You've got to get up and journey on to the city where you're going to persecute people, and there you'll be told what to do. That's a remarkable notion, because sometimes in our journeys, we don't want to go that direction. We want to stay where it's comfortable. We want to continue with our mindset, the way we've always seen things and the way we've always viewed it. And sometimes, in the case of Saul, who was might be categorized as a true believer, one who was upholding the faith, you see, Jesus had to come and say, no, you're not. You're misguided. You need a new direction. You need to move on towards where I will direct you to go. And the rest of the story is here for us. But notice something about verse 7. This is why I said what I just said, because sometimes people travel with you, as it says here, and men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. In other words, sometimes people travel with you on a journey and they can't see, they can't hear. They don't know what it is that God is directing you to do or where He's trying to lead you to go. In such a moment in time, if you are one of those travelers, perhaps you might consider paying attention to what God is doing with a person like Saul. Because there were people who later on questioned whether, is this guy authentic? You know, we heard about what he did there with Stephen. He was holding the coats while people stoned Stephen to death. He was consenting to the death of Stephen over back in chapter 8. I don't know if we should... In fact, my daddy was arrested by him and taken to prison. And my mother too, some people could say in their testimony about this Saul character. But on the journey, Jesus Christ enlisted this ne'er-do-well into his army. On the journey to the kingdom. It's interesting. Our intentions can be altered by God and Jesus Christ as we examine this situation with Saul. Look at what happens later in verse 17. Oh, by the way, here's Ananias minding his own business. He's just minding on his own business, loving the Lord, you know, praying, giving God glory and honor. It says in verse 10, and there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, probably on the list to be arrested. Saul was probably on his list to be arrested. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, an interesting name for a street, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, Ananias has the right response, I think, in verse 13, and answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. You're sending me like a lamb to slaughter. I'm going to get arrested. He hadn't read back in Genesis 12 what Abraham said, or what he did when God says, Get out of your land and go. And Abram went. No questions, no equivocations, no supposing, well, you know, what if we do this, and what if, and all that kind of thing. But God gave him, but Jesus spoke to him mercifully. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go your way. In other words, shut it up and go. Go, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went, did what he was told to do. Look what he said in verse 17, Brother Saul. I mean, that had to kind of stick right there. Brother? A man who was about to arrest him or came for that purpose? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. What a change of direction on a journey. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which was at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, the place that he was going to arrest people, he now preaches, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name, of this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But here's where the change of direction comes. For Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So sometimes in the journey, we like to go along familiar paths, comfortable paths, paths with nice flowers and roses and beautiful sunsets and all the kinds of things that we become comfortable and familiar with. And God says, go this other way. I want you to go this way. I want you to leave the things that you've become comfortable with and familiar with. Now, I'm not talking about truth. I'm just talking about a path. Because truth is everywhere. truth is even in the mouth of Satan. If we examine the fact of the matter, I mean, he still speaks truth. He may not speak at all. He'll speak it according to his druthers, you know, how he can manipulate you with it. But he does speak some truth sometimes. The Bible tells us that he believes and trembles in God. And when he went to before God back in the book of Job, he said the truth. Well, the only reason Job is going to obey you and love you and follow you is because, I mean, you got this hedge around him. You just take that hedge around and let me take everything you've got. And we will see that he'll curse you to your face. So, yeah, there is truth everywhere. So in the journey, you just have to be able to learn how to spot it, how to pick it out. And sometimes along the way in the journey, we are confronted with opportunities of service. Look at Luke, the 10th chapter with me. There are many, many journeyings that we could examine in the Bible. We could talk about the journeys of Hannah, the ideal mother, who was the mother of Samuel, and how in her journeyings up to Shiloh to worship before God, and the prophet, the high priest Eli, she was barren, you know, year after year, and finally praying to God, God heard her cry, and she gave birth to a son named Samuel. It's quite a journey that you could examine. Or the journey of Ruth with her mother-in-law, I think of her name here, Naomi. Naomi, you know, that was a journey to leave the land that which she was familiar, the land of the Moabites, and go to the land of Naomi and dwell with her. And she said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. You know, that was quite a journey. So we could look at a lot of journeys, but don't forget that along your journey towards the kingdom, you're going to find out who your neighbors really are. We're going to have some neighbors in town. We had neighbors here. Had little problems with a few of them, I think, in the past. Nothing really serious, but they were not all that happy when we first moved out here. Now they get to take it out on Mr. Shambach, I guess, but maybe not. But you have to learn how to be a good neighbor. In chapter 10, a question arose in verse 29, verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? This lawyer got into this debate with Jesus Christ. The question is presented in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Have you read it? Well, that's a strange answer from Jesus. He should have said, if you want to enter into eternal life, just be like me. He didn't say that. What's written in the law? And he wants him to realize it. Well, he then goes on and answers, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, Jesus responding, you have answered right. This do, and you shall live. Love God with everything that's in you. And most of us have to learn how to do that. And love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets, he said. In Matthew 22, I believe it is. So here's this answer. But the lawyer wanted to ask the question. He wanted to weasel out of it. Well, who is my neighbor? In our journeys, we're going to meet folk, be brought into contact with people. And so Jesus tells this story about the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a journey. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he pressed on by the other side, passed on by the other side. Priest, religious sort. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. It's a tough thing being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ along the way in our journeys, because people come to you. They come to you and ask, can you help them? They come to you and ask if you might provide them with some kind of assistance. Sometimes it's just straightforward, you know, how do I come to know who Jesus is? It's hard to do that when you're miles outside of a city that needs your presence on a beautiful lake marked private property. You see what I'm saying? Perhaps consider how sometimes in the things that we have and possess, we think of them as our own, and the people that God keeps bringing to us, and it's amazing how He brings people that are not your favorite kinds of folk. They're not the beautiful people. They're people who have needs. So in town, there's an organization known as PATH, People Attempting to Help, formed by Mrs. Windsor, who died not too long ago at the age of 100. I think she made 100 years of age. And she called people together one time and said, you know, we need to have an outreach, a kind of thing that helps people. It's not just Presbyterian, it's not just Baptist, it's not just Sabbatarians, it's just people doing what's right. Out of this story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. But religious folk are too busy doing the Lord's work to help anybody. Too many of us are that way. We like to say, be warmed and filled in our journey. You know, just it'll work itself out. I'll pray for you, brother. That's good. But it's also better to consider this story. Because in our journey, we will be confronted with this. We'll be more accessible in town. When they look at the phone book and they'll say, oh, okay, oh, that's right by the loop there. I can walk over there to ask for some help. I couldn't drive out here to the lake. So we've got to consider it. So what about this journey? Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he had a place to go, a place to be, something to do. But as he journeyed, he didn't let that stop him from seeing what needed to be done. Came where he was, when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Oh, this is uncomfortable reading this. What about you? Is it comfortable for you? Perhaps you're better than I am. You know, you tend to find and seek out people to help. You know, maybe you're a volunteer in some circles where you go where people need this kind of help, but strangers today, boy, they could be tricking you. You know, they could be lying in wait. And that's what the priest thought, and that's what the Levite thought. And here's the Samaritan comes along, verse 35, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three think you was neighbor unto him which fell among the thieves? This lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, go and do likewise. God has a promise. He has a promise of protection. He has a promise of being with us in our journeys. God prospered his people. Whether we talk about Abraham, Jacob, whether we talk about Paul, all along their journeys, we find him prospering them. Look at Romans, the first chapter, and a statement that Paul makes to the church at Rome, a church to which he had not been yet, but he knew some of the people there. And he says an interesting thing in chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I have make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. A prosperous journey. That's what we want. A prosperous journey. Prosperous in people, prosperous in converts, prosperous in people coming to the faith, prosperous not only financially so that we can continue to be blessings to others. You realize that every week we send out literature and tapes from this location, and there'll be another location, because God prospers us on our journey, and you are part of the blessing of our prosperity. And he promises to prosper us even more. So in this journey that we are on, that carries us to a new situation, let's conclude today with 3 John. This 3rd epistle of John, just before the book of Jude and the book of Revelation, is often, there's a verse 2 that is often quoted here, and I think misapplied in some way. This is a statement by John. It is not a statement by God or Jesus Christ, and normally it's attributed to one or the other. But it is an expression of an individual towards some people. It starts out in verse 1 by saying, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Behold, a beloved, I wish above all things," this is John speaking to Gaius, "I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, your inward man. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Walk sounds like a journey. Walking towards a destination. Verse 5. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of your charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well." So, we have a journey. We're going to go into somewhat of a new adventure. A lot of adjustments we have to make. I hate moving. I just personally hate moving, packing and unpacking and that kind of thing. It's just, I would almost rather just start clean. I mean, that's just me personally. I mean, I've had to move in my life, and I look at it sometimes. I remember one time moving back to California from Chicago, rented this big truck, thought it was a big enough truck. Myra was pregnant with our 3rd child, and I mean, she was going to have to drive the car, I was going to drive this truck, and by the time we got through packing the truck, we realized the truck wasn't big enough. I had to leave my desk, which was a nice desk, left the desk back there in the house that we lived in, because the truck just wasn't big enough. You know, I wasn't good at judging that kind of thing, I guess. Must have hated it. Must have hated moving, I guess. But we made the journey, and we got back out there to California, and then began a whole new adventure. And then we moved to Detroit, and that was another adventure. And now we're here in East Texas, and that's another adventure. But it reminded me of a song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to quote the text to you this time. And the song has a title that some people would be weary of if I were to give you the entire title. So I am going to give you the title to make people somewhat uncomfortable. It's called "Life's Railway to Heaven." And there's never anywhere in the song a mention of heaven. I don't know why they put that title on it, but of course I guess people like to think that's where we're going to go. But we're talking about going to the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful quotation, and it gives a sense of this journey that we're on. And it's put in the context of the railway. Life is like a mountain railroad with an engineer that's brave. We must make the run successful from the cradle to the grave. Watch the curves, the fields, the tunnels. Never falter, never fail. Keep your hand upon the throttle and your eye upon the rail. Verse 4 goes like this. It says, "As you roll across the trestle spanning Jordan's swelling tide." We talked about Jordan today, where Abraham crossed the Jordan, and then Jacob crossed the Jordan, and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. I mean, the Jordan is symbolic of crossing into a promised land. "You behold the Union Depot into which your train will glide. There you meet the superintendent, God the Father, God the Son. With the hearty, joyous plaudit, weary traveler, welcome home. Blessed Savior, thou will guide us till we reach that blissful shore. where the angels wait to join us in thy praise forevermore. And they journeyed on. Let us prepare to continue the journey.